Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 12, 27 the following. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Now here is one of the fundamental truths, one of the foundational truths of the doctrine that we're currently studying, which is the doctrine of the church. With this statement from 1 Corinthians 12, 27, Paul speaks to Christians both collectively and individually. He speaks to all of us as a group, and he speaks to each and every one of us, person to person. He affirms the truth that collectively, y'all are Christ's body, and this is a together truth that is true of every Christian. And speaking to each Christian individually, he says each of you is a member of the body. You're each individually members of it. So we might say that the doctrine of the church helps us to understand the to all and the to each truths of our salvation. Upon conversion, each and every Christian is automatically made a member of the church. And each and every one is made a member of that organic group consisting of every believer everywhere, which is called here the body of Christ, and which theologians sometimes call the invisible church. It's the invisible church that grows up into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Here is a fundamental, we might say, positional truth. It's objectively true of you if you're in Christ on your conversion. And last lesson, we began to explore a related truth, and that is when we read the word the church in our Bibles, sometimes it refers to this universal group consisting of all believers everywhere, the universal church. And sometimes when we read of the church in our Bible, it refers to a local assembly of believers, or what we sometimes call the local church. And so I'll give you an example of that in one verse, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Actually, two verses. You can turn there right now just to refresh your memories regarding this point. Sometimes in the Bible, the church means all Christians everywhere. Sometimes it refers to a local group. And sometimes there's an overlap and, you know, it could apply to either, because the two are related in some way. But here, as Paul begins this letter, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Do you see how Paul here relates the local church to the universal church? He addresses his letter locally to the gathering of believers, which he calls the church of God at Corinth, and he links that local church to all believers everywhere in the universal church in every place, ours and theirs, when he says to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Sometimes local, sometimes universal, sometimes both. And last time we drew the necessary or a necessary implication, which is the following. It is a normal thing. It is a usual thing. It is a customary thing for Christians to join a local assembly of believers. It's usual, customary, and ordinary for believers to join a local church. And while membership in the Universal church is automatically granted on conversion. Ordinarily, we must seek out membership in a local church by our own initiative. We have to do a little of the doing on our own behalf to identify in some way with that church. It's usual and normal for Christians to congregate in groups called local churches, which are visible expressions of the universal church. So that was our necessary implication. So last time we asked ourselves the question, well, let's suppose I want to identify with a local church. I'm a Christian. It's usual. It's ordinary. It's customary. What are the hallmarks of a local church? How is it that I identify what a local church is so that I might do what is usual, ordinary? And we began to answer that question last time. What are the hallmarks of a healthy, viable local church? And first of all, we discovered that a healthy, viable local church is one that owns Jesus Christ as its head, loving Him, submitting to His rule, and looking for Him to supply grace in every need. A local church is one that owns Jesus Christ as its head. We learned that from our study of Colossians 1, where we read, among other verses, He, that is Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. In this local body, in every local church, Jesus shouldn't merely be a pro forma figurehead that we tip our cap to as some sort of symbolic leader that we don't really have much else to do with. In the case of Oxnard and Henry T. Oxnard, where, yes, his name is connected with us as a city, but we don't have any vital connection with Henry T. Oxnard as Oxnardians. But it's different in the church. Christ is our head. We submit to His rule. We seek to love Him by faith. We look to Him to supply grace and every need. So that is one hallmark of a local church. We studied that last time. Our lesson today begins with a second hallmark of a local church, and it is based upon what we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 3, which we only just read last time and which we'll reread now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. It says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who has revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In verse 15, Paul uses two metaphors to help us understand what kind of thing the church is. One of the metaphors is that the church is the household of God. And we're familiar with this one from our previous study in Ephesians 2. The other metaphor is what? That's right. The church is the pillar and support of what? The truth. Good. The church, here's another metaphor to help us understand what the church is. It's the pillar and support of the truth. Not only the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the word of God revealed in the scriptures, the cornerstone of which is Christ. Not only built on that foundation, but the pillar and support that's holding up the truth. The pillar and support of the truth, putting it forth and making it known and supporting and proclaiming it to all who will hear. The local church ought to be where the truth is made known. That's a hallmark of a local truth, of a local church. It's the pillar and support of the truth. So turn again to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul will develop this truth. Colossians for us. He revisits the body metaphor for the church. So we've considered the body, we've considered the household, we've considered the pillar and support of the truth. He comes back to the body here in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. So Paul reminds his readers that he's pulling his weight, he's doing his part, he's paying his fair share in the church. In what way? In suffering, that's right. He's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul has suffered affliction, as do all in the church, as a direct consequence of following Christ and being identified with him. And then he proceeds to explain more fully what he understands his role in the church to be. In verse 25, of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your behalf, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Paul recognizes that he has been granted a stewardship, and to be a steward is to be
service.
Right. Servers to whom and how? Tom?
It's a caretaker for something that belongs to someone else, and you're to watch over it, and you must give account.
Good. Yeah, it's that kind of service where a steward is the manager of the master's estate. He takes care of the master's stuff. And he says, Paul says here, that he has had a stewardship bestowed upon him. To be what and to do what? Here's Paul's role. And his role, we could say, is unique. He was an apostle. But it's interesting to understand Paul as he says, I'm a steward. And a steward to be what and to do what? Good, to be a minister. Good. And a minister of the church to preach. So in his stewardship, he understood himself to be a minister of the church, and to do what? To fully carry out the preaching of God's word. Paul saw himself as a steward to manage his master's estate, and for him, what he was managing was the preaching of God's word. And as a steward of God, and as a minister of the church, Paul preached with a point as to its message, and a point as to its purpose. And he explains those points in verses 26 through 29. He says, that is, in reference to preaching fully the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. When Paul preached, he had a point. He had a point as to the message he wanted to convey, and he had a point as to the purpose he wanted to bring about. And how does he describe the point of his message? And he does it in a variety of ways. He doesn't just say it one way, he says it a couple of different ways. But for Paul to fully carry out the preaching of God's word meant for him to convey what message, or deal with what message, or convey what information? What was he trying to make known by his preaching? What was the subject of his preaching? How does he put it here in verse 26, for example?
The mystery.
The mystery. The mystery of what? Or how does he describe the mystery?
Grace to the Gentiles.
Okay. Good. All right. grace to the Gentiles in addition to the Jews. It was assumed that the Jews were included, but the mystery he was making known was that not only were the Jews those who would be ones to whom God would show favor, but Gentiles as well. Mystery in what sense? Well, as we put it several weeks ago, in late December, we put mysteries under our trees. They're there. They're wrapped up. We know there's something in them. But the mysteries are unwrapped or made manifest at some point, either on the 24th or the 25th, depending on how you do it at your house. And if you're in Yugoslavia, you have to wait all the way till January 7th or something. But the mysteries are manifest when they're unwrapped and made known. And Paul is saying, look, since Christ has come, the mystery's been unwrapped. You now see it was apparent to you that there was something good promised. It was under the tree wrapped up, but now it's been manifest. The mysteries are unwrapped. And that's what Paul is doing by his preaching. He's talking about the unwrapping of the mystery of the favor of God that's now been made known since Christ has come. And as he puts it, to fully reveal, to preach the word of God fully in verse 27 is to make known the richly glorious mystery of the gospel to Gentiles as well as Jews, and in verse 27 to declare that Christ in you is the hope of glory. The mystery has been unwrapped since Christ has come. The point of his message in his preaching was Christ. Christ who was the sent one of the Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That was the point of his message, and he explained it in great detail. The point of Paul's preaching was to make clear a message about Christ, who he was and what he achieved for sinners, why he was sent. And in fully carrying out the preaching of God's word, Paul puts the focus where it belonged, upon a message about Christ. That's what his role was as an apostle and as a minister of the church. Christ is the one who unhid the hope of glory, and Paul's preaching featured Christ as the main focus. And here's the take-home message, if you haven't grasped it so far, and that is, the Bible's main theme is the message that Jesus is God's appointed rescuer for sinners, and this must be made clear by the preaching of God's word. And that's what the church is supposed to do, because the church is the pillar and support of the truth. This truth, this gospel truth about Jesus. The church ought to be a proclaiming pillar of the truth about Jesus after the model that Paul gives in Colossians 1. And here's a very good measure of a local church. Does it make clear the message about Jesus, who he is, and what he's achieved for sinners? Is its proclamation about Jesus main, plain, and clear? If the messages are merely self-help pep talks with vague references to Jesus, then you better beware. And such a thing, sad to say, is not all that rare to find. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. And in fully preaching the truth, Jesus is the main point of the message, or ought to be. Paul's preaching of the Word of God also had a point as to its purpose. In preaching this message about Christ, there was something he wanted to bring about in those who heard. And he explains that in verse 28. Paul preached how and for who and why. What was his purpose? How did he go about preaching? According to... Pardon?
With all wisdom.
Okay, good. With all wisdom. And how else? Good. Admonishing and teaching. What does it mean to admonish? Good. Kind of warn in an encouraging sort of way. All right, you might say. And to teach and to do these things with all wisdom. He was intensive about preaching. He was extensive about preaching. The depth of his proclamation was he was an admonisher and a teacher, and he did so widely to an every man, every person audience. And why did he do so? What was his ultimate purpose and goal in preaching? That's right. So that to present every man complete in Christ. You had a point in his preaching, not only to the message, but to the result he wanted to bring about. His message was meant to make men and women mature Christians. And I think as Pastor puts it, the preacher ought to preach Christ until Christ is formed in all those to whom he preaches. To have Christ-like hearers, to have those who are saved by Christ, to become like Christ, that's the saving purpose of the preaching that the church ought to be doing. And the point I mean to stress is this. The hallmark, or a hallmark, of a healthy, viable local church is the preaching of the Word of God with a proper focus on Jesus Christ. It's what ministers of the church ought to be doing because they, like Paul, are stewards of God. Truth proclaiming about Jesus is what the church, as the pillar of the truth, ought to be about. It's a sad and dangerous sign when a local church strays and diverts from its fundamental duty. It's pathetic when a local church, which is meant to be a pillar and support of the church truth, is an unproclaiming and unsupportive of the truth by its failure to preach Christ. And here I would suggest to you is one of the fundamental problems that Luther addressed in the Reformation. We have where's John Nagy when you need him? That's what I say. Of course, most of you don't know who John Nagy is. He used to teach drawing on TV. If you woke up at 6:30 in the morning before Captain Kangaroo, you could see John Nagy learn to draw. He was fantastic. I can never draw very well, but if we imagine this is a pillar, and this is the condition of the church in, oh, I always get it wrong, 1519 or 1517? 17. Okay, good. I always forget. So we're coming up on the 500th anniversary in just a few years of the Reformation. But this is the situation. This is the church in Rome, which ought to have been a pillar in support of the truth, but the gospel, it had diverted from the true gospel and was preaching instead a justification by man's merit achieved and supererogated and something achieved by the sinner apart from Christ, where the true gospel, Luther properly understood from the scriptures, was the justification of sinners by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, relying on what Christ alone has done. So the Church of Rome went off on its error. The true church is identified by the true gospel. It's the true gospel is preached by the true church. Rome had ceased to exist as a viable, healthy expression of the church because it had diverted from the gospel, and it had gone so far afield it didn't even qualify anymore. The local church is the pillar and support of the truth. It's a valid expression of the church so long as it's proclaiming the truth about Christ. So when you evaluate a local church, ask yourself, what is the gospel preached here? Do we hear about such a gospel or not? What is the understanding about Jesus and his role as Savior? What does this church say about Jesus? That's a good starting question. There are lots of other questions that we stray off into oftentimes, Met a guy once, he was looking for churches. Said, when I walk into a church, if I don't see the drum for the worship band, I'm out of there right away. Okay, well, he was looking for a drum set. Wouldn't be the place I'd start when I was looking for a church, although it might come up somewhere along the way on my list of my inventory of things to look for. I would say start with Christ. What does this church preach about Christ? What is the gospel? What has Christ done for sinners? Who is Jesus? Is that vague and fuzzy at this church or not? It ought to be clear. Okay, your thoughts before we get to the third hallmark of a local church. It's 73 degrees in here. There are probably people who are perfectly happy with that. But I'm not. Tom.
It's interesting that Paul even warned the Ephesian elders. He said, guys, it's going to wander off, you know, and even from among yourselves, they're going to wander off from that truth. So it's always something we have to guard. And even Paul wrote to Timothy, and he says, they will gather themselves, teachers will tickle their ears, stay with the gospel, preach the word,
right.
Stay with the word.
Yeah,
so it's always through great effort and through continually bringing ourselves back to the truth that we have to guard this.
Good. The whole counsel of God. Yeah, I commend to you the word of God. Excellent. All right. A third hallmark of a healthy, viable local church. In addition to the fact that it owns Jesus as its head, in addition to the fact that it preaches the word as a pillar in support of the truth, a third hallmark of a healthy, viable local church is that it is a flock that follows the Good Shepherd. Okay. In practical obedience, I'll just put it that way. Because I couldn't think of a better way to express it. It's a flock that follows the Good Shepherd in its practical obedience, in its mutual service and edification, and in its practice of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. A local church, a healthy local church, is a flock that follows the Good Shepherd in its practical obedience, its mutual edification and service, and its practice of the ordinances. I didn't know how to lump it all in one, but I lumped it all in one because it sort of fits. So turn to John 10. John chapter 10. Jesus uses several related figures of speech in this chapter, and we find a couple of them in verses 1 through 5. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. Well, here Jesus compares himself to the good shepherd and contrasts himself with the thief and the robber who climbs up some other way. And what if verses 3 and 4 does Jesus say that the good shepherd does? Good. He calls his sheep by name. Anything else? He leads them out. Anything else? That's right. He puts forth all his own and goes before them. The good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. He puts them forth and goes before them. And what do the sheep do in response to the good shepherd? According to verses 3 through 5. That's right. They follow him. Anything else? They hear his voice, good, and they know his voice. The sheep hear his voice, know his voice, and follow him, and they will not follow a stranger, but instead will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Now, from this figure of speech, We might expect to mark and characterize a local flock. We get another metaphor, sort of, for the church here. Church is the flock of the Good Shepherd. And a local flock being the local church. But a mark of a local church is an attentive familiarity with the voice of the shepherd that prompts obedient following. It ought to mark a local church that they are familiar with, attentive to, and obediently following the voice of the Good Shepherd with a wariness about strangers with bad intentions that we know exist and ought to be avoided. Jesus summarizes the same point further on, the same chapter, verse 27. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." A local church ought to be a flock that hears, knows, and follows the voice of the Good Shepherd. Now you might say, well, what's the difference between hallmark number 3, a flock that follows Jesus, and hallmark number 1, which is the body that owns Jesus as the head? And I'd say, that's a good question, because there isn't a striking distinction between those two hallmarks, the body that owns Jesus as its head and the flock that follows Jesus. I agree. The two hallmarks are very similar, but it gives me the opportunity to develop the hallmark, I guess you'd say, in that the local church ought to be marked by hearing, knowing, and following the Good Shepherd, by hearing the words of Jesus and acting upon them in a wise house upon the rock fashion. The local church knows that blessedness comes not only in knowing these things, but in doing these things, as Jesus said. So a local church as a following flock should not only attentively listen to the Good Shepherd, but actively do. The obedience that marks a local church ought to be an across-the-board, comprehensive obedience that is attentive to and actively doing whatever the Good Shepherd has commanded. But I want to identify just two specific areas of obedience. And one is, we ought to obey the Good Shepherd in our mutual edification and love of one another, and we ought to follow the Good Shepherd in his instructions to keep the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table. Just as two examples, although the obedience called for obviously covers everything. All right, so turn to John chapter 13. Did you have a question, Carol? No? Okay. Thought I saw your hand up. John chapter 13. Yeah.
You mentioned what the difference there might be. As an example, Dr. Robert Schuller, I think most people are familiar with him, that church actually holds to what most people call Reformed Orthodoxy, and Christ as head, but far from following the shepherd. So there's one example where, you know, potentially a church could hold to some Orthodox Christology, etc., but be so far from obedience to Christ, it's just in name only.
Mm-hmm.
And when I did a little research on that church, I was shocked to find out, yeah, they belong to a very old Reformed denomination.
Right, and that local church is no longer a local church. There are probably a variety of reasons for that. But we won't go there right now. But here, John chapter 13, verse 12. And so, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" So Jesus, having finished an act of humble service that I think you're familiar with when I'll remind you, to the 12 apostles, Jesus gave them a pop quiz. His hour having come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own to the end, he poured water, washed their feet, and wiped them dry, and told them, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then in verse 12, to those who now have clean, dry feet, he ask the quiz question, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And I'm not sure whether or not he expected them to answer, but He was kind. I wish I had teachers like this. He asked the question and then filled in the own blank. I would have gotten a lot better grades if I would have had this kind of teacher. But here's the answer he gives. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, the meaning of his gesture relates especially to his rank and to their relationship to him. What do these verses tell about his rank and their relationship to them? We could put it in terms of him and them. Verse 13, he calls himself teacher and Lord, which would make them students or disciples, you could say. Good. What about verse 16? He is, he would correspond to the master. Good. The master who is greater, you could say. And that would make them slaves or servants, however you want to put it. Good. In verse 16, he is the sender. He's the sent one in another sense, but in this illustration, he's the sender and they are the sent. Good. So to grasp the meaning of the gesture that he's just given them by washing their feet, Jesus emphasizes his rank, where the greater has washed the feet of the lesser, the teacher, his disciples, the master, his servants, the sender, the sent. And from this gesture, in which he didn't pull rank but disregarded it, he wants them and us to recognize a duty and an example and a blessing. Notice that in verse 15, Jesus clearly indicates that his generous gesture of humble service was intended to be an example for them and for us to follow. He says, you should do as I did to you. And this example, to this example, Jesus attaches a duty. What's the duty language he gives here?
Obedience. Blessed are you if you do this.
All right, good. You ought to. There's blessing in doing it. All right. Now he applies the more specific duty language. What is the specific duty language? Well, that's the example he's giving us is also a duty. I notice he says you ought to do this, and you should do this. If our master and Lord and teacher says, here's something that you ought to do, and here's something you should do, he has just defined your duty. That's how we define a duty, is the one who is over us says, you ought to do this. You should do this. If you don't do it, you haven't done your duty. But here, I've given you an example of humble service, and the example I'm giving you is also your duty. And it's good to know these things. I'm glad I learned this lesson. It makes me very happy. But he says, the happiness doesn't come in the knowing. What does he tell us? Where does the blessedness come? Tom has pointed it out.
The doing.
The doing. Okay, good. Knowing it is a good, and I'm glad you're happy, but if you really want to be happy, knowing this example and duty, the blessedness comes not if you know these things, but if you do them, according to verse 17. He gives an if-then statement about the blessing to those who know. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Well, the point I mean to stress is that a local church ought to have as a hallmark that it is a flock that hears, knows, and follows the Good Shepherd. And in particular, it follows the Good Shepherd, owning its duty to follow his example of humble service to others in the flock, regardless of your rank. A local church ought to experience the blessing of doing its duty to follow Jesus' example. There ought to be evident in a local body of believers an abiding attitude of readiness to stoop and wash and serve others like Jesus did. The local church ought to be a doer of this duty. It ought to exercise this example, and it's a local church hallmark. And I think there's a close connection between this and what Jesus will go on to say in verses 34 and 35. He says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Jesus identifies a hallmark of disciples. Men will know that you're disciples or not by your mutual love that shows in your mutual humble service. It's what disciples do, and it's how others will know. It's a dependable indicator that ought to be identifiable in a local church. Your thoughts? And there's just one added little point, and then we're done. Those glorious words, sometimes you go to the dentist and he says, "We're almost done," and you go, "Oh, great." It's just, you're happy to know that you're almost there. And another specific example of how the flock follows the good shepherd, in which obedient following of the flock is obvious, is in the observance of a local church of the ordinances that were established by Christ. And these two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's table, are covered by their own separate chapters in the confession. So we'll get to them later. I just wanted to identify two of the commands of Jesus that clarify that these are his ordinances. So we'll just read those and then we'll be done. The first is Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Here he establishes the ordinance of baptism. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came up," this is after his resurrection, "and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." A local flock will heed Jesus' instructions and practice the ordinance of baptism. And Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 19. Luke chapter 22, this is on the same night that he washed their feet. But in Luke's account, not John's, verses 15 through 19 of chapter 22 of Luke, he says, "And he said to them, 'I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And having taken a cup, when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And having taken some bread, when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Again, a local body will obey Jesus in doing this, the Lord's table, which we'll do this morning, in remembrance of him. So, those are three hallmarks. We'll consider at least one other. Start next time. Your thoughts? All right, well then, thank you for your good attention. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace in converting us and giving us standing with you. Thank you as well that our salvation makes us part of the church, which is your body. Pray that this local body will show signs of health and viability in its submitting to you and loving you as its head, and its practicing its role as the pillar and support of the truth, in its practical obedience, in love of the brethren, and pray that we would thrive as you supply our needs. Pray that you'll bless our Lord's day, and we ask in Christ's name. Amen.